Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, we're so dependent upon you again today, and we ask that your Spirit invade this place this afternoon. Spirit of God, we humble ourselves before you. We ask you to open the eyes of our understanding, lay bare our hearts, enlarge the borders of our hearts. Precious Holy Spirit, we're here this afternoon not to have our brains touched, but to have our hearts moved on by you, precious Holy Spirit. So we ask that you would do a deeper work. Again, we pray that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We would ask that your work would go deep within us today, that there would be a sovereign thing done in each of our hearts, and that would be that we would be changed through the power of your living word. Holy Spirit, breathe on this word again. Illumine our hearts. Give us understanding to your ways and your purposes. Let there even be a sense of destiny that would beat within us even as the word is preached. Lord, let the things said today bring confirmation to the things that you have purposed for everyone here and spoken to everyone here about. Father, I thank you for the blood of Jesus, and I magnify the blood over this place, and I thank you for liberty and freedom in ministering your word, that you would keep us attentive and alert, and that you would cause us to know the hunger and passion of your heart. Stir us afresh, I pray, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me this afternoon initially to Matthew chapter 5. In our sessions this week, we're going to be talking about the issue of personal revival. And yesterday afternoon, I laid a very, very basic foundation, looking to the definition of the word revival, both from the Old Testament as well as the New. My whole purpose was to enlarge our vision and somehow, through the Holy Spirit, get a perspective and what God is seeking to do in every one of our hearts individually. Our contention in this class, in this session, is that revival must be personal before it ever becomes corporate. When God revives His church, He has to begin with individuals because the church consists of individual members. And we dare not forget that. Now this afternoon, I want to come back and look at a key spiritual principle as it relates to personal revival. And I want to look at one verse here in the Beatitudes, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5. And while it's a very familiar verse of Scripture, to me this is the heartbeat of revival. Jesus said, "Blessed are those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they..." And I might add, only they shall be filled. In my studies concerning revival over the years, if I've discovered anything, I've discovered that God always comes to the individual heart when that person reaches the point of absolute, utter desperation. There's something about the force of hunger that draws the Spirit of God like a magnet. And yet I think it's so hard for us in the West especially to fully grasp and fathom the scope of what Jesus was driving at here in this one verse of Scripture. For example, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that in 70 AD, with the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman legions, the situation within the city became so serious and so horrific that mothers ended up killing their babies and boiling them and eating them just to survive. Now to me, this is what I believe Jesus was driving at here in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5. You see, we can leave this session this afternoon, and for some of us, we can go back to our homes, we can open up our refrigerators, and we can stuff our faces. I'm not sure any of us in the West have ever truly been confronted with the force of hunger. Now I've been to many parts of the world And the things that I saw, for example, years ago in Africa, as well as India, left me absolutely dumbfounded. I could not believe that two-thirds of the world's population live like that. Many people go to bed at night hungry. And that's hard for us to relate to, when we can pretty much eat food anytime we want. And yet, the issue of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 is one of desperation. It's one of absolute hunger and thirst. I mean, do you understand this afternoon that the course of nations over the centuries have been altered by the force of hunger? People will do what they normally would not do when faced with starvation. And this is what Jesus was driving at here in this verse. An absolute desperation and hunger is the pulse and very heartbeat of revival, whether we're talking about corporate revival or personal revival. I don't know if you remember hearing of an experience that took place years ago, but there was actually a movie made about this particular incident. Well over 10 years ago, there was a soccer team flying back from competition, and their plane crashed somewhere in the Andes Mountains. And while many of the people were killed, there were a few survivors. And if you can believe it, after 9 days in that cold, barren condition, these survivors ended up doing something that even days prior to this experience, they would have never dreamed possible. After 9 days without food, they ended up eating the frozen flesh of their deceased friends. Now, I'm not here to deal with the issue of whether that's justified or it isn't justified. That's not the point. The point is, these people were driven to do something that days prior to that experience, they would have never dreamed of doing. All because of the force of hunger. Now, my question to you this afternoon is this. How bad do you want revival to not only come to your church and community, but to your own life personally? How hungry are you for God to envelop you and to consume you with His presence, His passion, and His fire? I remember a few years ago, I was sitting in my study preparing for a message. And I can't tell you what I was preparing, but I vividly remember the Spirit of God so clearly speaking to me. And in essence, this is what He said. He said, "Steve, you have as much of me today as you've really wanted." Now, when the Spirit of God spoke that to me, it was not by way of condemnation, but rather by way of invitation. God wasn't laying heavy guilt trips on me. He was simply inviting me to press into His heart more than I had ever experienced before. And it was a stark revelation to my spirit because, again, God's not withholding Himself from us. Do you understand that? You and I have as much of God today as we've wanted. Now, I know that that's hard for us to grasp in some respect, but it's something that we need to focus in on. Because I believe that the same heartbeat that the Apostle John heard when he leaned on the chest of Jesus is still available for us in 1999. In fact, a dear African-American woman was meditating on that particular passage in the Gospels, and she began to talk to the Lord about the issue, and she said, "Lord, it doesn't seem fair that John was the only one that heard your holy heartbeat." And she said the Spirit of God spoke back to her and said these words, "John was the only one who wanted to." In other words, that heartbeat was available to all of His disciples, but John was the only one who took advantage of the opportunity and leaned on the chest of Jesus and heard that precious godly heartbeat. You know, it's interesting when you study the Gospels, you'll find Jesus commissioning a rather large number of people. And yet, along with that, He had 12 disciples. And yet I find as I study the Gospels, within those 12, he had an inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. These men traveled with him into places, into experiences that the other nine did not encounter. But what's even more staggering is to realize that out of those three, Peter, James, and John, John had a special relationship with the Lord. I don't believe God plays favorites, but again, some are more hungry for the presence of God, for intimacy with the Lord, than others. And out of that inner circle of three, only one heard that holy heartbeat. Now, I believe before this thing's over, God is going to have a people who are so captivated by the man Christ Jesus that they will want Him more than anything else. It won't be an issue of being religious. It won't be an issue of going through the motions. It won't be an issue of identifying with some movement or some religious machine or some organizational structure. But out of the deep dealings of the Spirit of God, God is going to bring a people to the end of themselves, and out of their utter desperation and holy hunger, we are going to see people set on fire, I believe, in a way that's never been experienced. And out of that, the Lord is going to be glorified in our generation like never before. It's going to be His work, His doing, because as I'm going to show you, excuse me, the further along we go this afternoon, none of us can muster up hunger. While the admonition of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 admonishes us to be hungry and thirsty for the things of the Spirit of God, the bottom line is this: none of us here can grit our teeth and hunker down and somehow work up hunger. The same God who looks for hunger within the hearts of His people is the same God who creates it within the human heart. But I can tell you this: every one of us here this afternoon have a cry in our spirits. We were made in the image of God. Sin greatly marred that image, but there's something in man that is ever seeking fulfillment and pleasure. And when God created Adam in the beginning, He created man for Himself. Adam's pleasure was to be derived from the presence of his father. Sin so screwed things up that we've got people hopping from bed to bed, getting strung out on drugs, getting inebriated week in and week out, going through the cycle again and again and again. And it's easy for us to point our fingers at them. Yet we need to realize that there's something innate in the spirit of man that's always looking for fulfillment. The problem is, they're totally blind by sin and don't understand that ultimate fulfillment can only come to the human heart through the presence of God. And I'm saying all of that because there is a cry in every human spirit, especially those of us under grace, for God Himself. And so while we cannot create hunger, we can release the cry of our hearts and let God continually know that we want more of Him. I don't care how inspired you are. Maybe you aren't inspired. Maybe you're going through a season of dryness as God is stretching you and breaking you and taking you deeper in the work of the cross. That's all a part of it. But even when you don't feel inspired, you can release the cry of your heart and let God know that you want Him more than anything else. You know, one of God's names in the Old Testament was the name Jealous with a capital J. It has nothing to do with human jealousy. But the older I get and the more I walk with the Lord, the more I'm convinced there is a holy jealousy about God that we've heard very little about, that we need more understanding about, because His passion for us runs deeper than we can ever comprehend. James chapter 4, if you'll turn over there please, reinforces this. It's hard to get the full gist of the meaning of what the Spirit of God was saying in looking at the King James language. But there's something in verse 5 of James chapter 4 that should egg us on when it comes to this issue of crying out to God for the divine touch so that our hearts can continually be enlarged so that we can know more of His Spirit. James chapter 4. In verse 5 we read, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" The Holy Spirit within you jealously yearns for your fellowship. He has come to bring you to Father. He has come to take you to where you will know fulfillment and the pleasures of God's presence. That's why I've said for years that God is the great initiator. When we talk about the issue of hunger, again, while we can release the cry of our spirits, it's God who creates the hunger and then turns right around and satisfies the very thing He places within our spirits. I love that. God wants to reveal Himself to you and to me more than we want it. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but that's a tremendous encouragement to me this afternoon. That God is ever looking for intimacy and fellowship with His man. You know, Tommy Tenney wrote a book called The God Chasers. And I was deeply impacted by parts of that book. But I've been almost tempted to write a sequel called The Man Chaser. Because if anything, what I see in the Scriptures is that God always initiates intimacy. When Adam sinned, it was Father God who came looking for Adam. When God raised up the prophetic, He raised up the prophetic to woo Israel back to Himself. There's more to the prophetic than pointing the bony fingers at people in sin and pronouncing judgment. Go back and read the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Prophetic ministry not only tears down, but it builds up and restores. And it was the heart of God expressed through the prophets, calling the people back to Himself. In fact, the Scriptures are clear. No man seeks after God. God has to come seeking after His man. In fact, Jesus made it even stronger. He says, "No one can come to me except Father draw him." So when there are the divine stirrings within your spirit, listen, they're heaven sent. They're a tremendous gift of God's grace. And especially during those times when we are inspired, quote unquote, and God is moving on us, we need to take advantage of those seasons and press into God. Because those that are hungry and thirsty after God and the things of His kingdom will be filled. You know, Smith Wigglesworth, the great apostle of faith, said, "To hunger and thirst after righteousness is when nothing in the world can fascinate us so much as being near to God." To hunger and thirst after righteousness is when nothing in the world can fascinate us as much as being near to God. You see, I think as a church corporately, over the past few years, God has been gradually weaning us away from our religious activities and our religious machinery. I believe there was a period of time when God just pretty much let the church in the West do her thing. You know, we were rich and increased with goods and from our perspective had need of nothing. But we soon discovered that another seminar, another emphasis, another teaching, another program wasn't cutting it. It wasn't getting the job done. The world was still going to hell in a handbasket, right? And over these last several years, as God has come in renewal and revival, if He's confronted us with anything, He's confronted us with the stark reality that our machinery isn't getting the job done. Self-sufficiency has done more to kill the power and the move of God in the church than anything else. And because God loves us, He is weaning us from all of that, reducing us to nothing, bringing us to the end of ourselves. And even while the church in some respects is still a laughingstock in many circles because of the sins that have been exposed within her ranks. Yet even out of that, even out of our sense of weakness and our sense of barrenness, God is doing something. He's creating spiritual hunger. He's stirring something up on the inside of us so that He can come and move on us and work through us in a way He never has before. I'm talking about the Spirit expressed over in Genesis chapter 32. Personally, I believe Jacob has been given a bad rap. And I'll tell you why. While Jacob the man had character flaws that the Spirit of God eventually dealt with, you'll search in vain throughout the Scriptures to find anywhere where God badmouths this man. If anything, this is what the Bible says. Of Esau, the Bible says God hated him. Whereas in contrast, God loved his brother Jacob. The admonition in Hebrews chapter 12 is, don't be like Esau, the profane person who, for the sole purpose of gratifying his flesh, sold his birthright in a moment. In fact, I believe the word Jacob in the Hebrew simply means heel grabber. You know, we've heard of Jacob being the conniver and the deceiver. And again, I understand he had character flaws. But there was something about this man's spirit that God loved. Do you understand what Esau gave up when he sold his birthright for pottage? You understand what we're talking about here when we talk about the birthright? It was everything that had been given to his grandfather Abraham. We're not talking about chump change here. Everything that was given to his grandfather Abraham was his. And just to satisfy his flesh, he sold it all. So regardless of what people want to say about Jacob, there was something in the heart of Jacob that desired the birthright, God's best, while Esau couldn't care less. And that's the thing that drew the Spirit of God to Jacob. And I love Genesis chapter 32. This is one of my favorite passages. We're talking about the issue of spiritual hunger. That comes out of the human spirit, out of desperation. And how God honors desperation. We see this throughout the Scriptures. For example, in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is fleeing from his brother for obvious reasons. And in verse 22 of Genesis 32, we read, "And he arose that night and took his two wives," speaking of Jacob, "his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone and a man." And in the New King James, the letter M is capitalized, and it should be, because this was no ordinary man. This was the pre-incarnate Christ. This was Jesus in his pre-incarnate state wrestling with this man Jacob. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he," Christ, "saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip." He touched the point of Jacob's strength, which is a message in itself. "And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he," Christ, "said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" Hunger. Now, did that make Christ nervous? You know, some would suggest that was the height of presumption. I don't think so. We're talking about the passion of a man's heart, wanting all that God had. You see, he saw the lack of hunger in his brother. And so, while some can say, well, Jacob connived and he deceived, I understand that up to a point, but there was something in this man's heart that longed for the things of God. He was jealous for the birthright, whereas Esau couldn't care less. So this man, the pre-incarnate Christ, said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. What a testimony. And you know what the word Israel means in the Hebrew? One who prevailed with God. Wouldn't we like to have a name like that? God, change our names. Free us from religious boredom. Free us from complacency. Free us from the spirit that causes us to settle for second best when God is offering us all of Himself. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. And that word in the Hebrew means the face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He was wrestling with deity. You understand? Now the birthright to us in 1999 signifies the fullness of Christ. It represents all that's available in God. Not just the fringe benefits, but God Himself. And God's looking for spiritual Israel today. Men and women who will not let go, but who will prevail and will continue to cry out for grace to keep wrestling with this magnificent Savior. He's looking for people who are sick and tired of being sick and tired, who are fed up with the status quo, because the status ain't nothing to quo about. I'm serious. He's looking for people who are no longer content with things, who are no longer interested in just seeking His hand, but who are after seeking His face. We're talking about spiritual hunger. Desperate times demand desperate measures by desperate men. How desperate are we this afternoon? You say, but Steve, I'm dry. I feel like God has been stretching me, even in the midst of revival. There's such heart surgery going on the inside of me. I don't feel inspiration at all. Well, you're the prime candidates for what I'm talking about. Because this has nothing to do with feeling. This has everything to do with releasing the cry of your spirit and even out of your own sense of barrenness, letting it go and letting God continually realize that you want Him more than you can fathom. You see, some of what we've been asking for, we can't even fully grasp or put a finger on. But that's all right. We're stretching out there by faith. We're asking for the fullness of Christ, whatever it means. We don't even know what it's going to require of us. But God has His ways and means committee, right? And He'll work it in us. But the one thing we can do is cry out for more of God. There's not a person in this building this afternoon that can't do that. God! How bad do you want Him? You know, I love reading books, but there's a weakness to book so often, again, because the limitations of the printed page, men's lives, their high points are magnified more than anything else. And I think in some respects that does us a disservice because we're never told, for the most part, the struggles that men of God went through as they sought the face of God and pressed in to know the heart of God. But how many of you have heard of Oswald Chambers, the man who wrote the devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest? I came across a book that's now out of print several years ago in my studies as I was actually working on our book, Personal Revival. And his testimony really impacted me because he shares his journey with us. How that in asking for the Holy Spirit at the turn of the century, when there was little or no teaching about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, he went through a 4-year period that for the most part was hell on earth. And yet all the while he was going through that, a desperation and hunger was being created. See, there are reasons why God allows you to go through these seasons of breaking and stretching. I've talked to students at the school who have been a part of the school and a part of the revival, and yet in the midst of refreshing, being touched in the services, even experiencing various manifestations of the Spirit, they still find themselves being stretched and broken, and it's hard for them to put the two together. How can I be in the middle of a move of God and experience the various manifestations of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God can be so strong on me one moment in a revival service, and yet the following week or two I find myself being stretched, feeling uninspired, almost feeling dry and barren? What's going on? We need to understand the heart of God, the ways of the Lord. God will do whatever it takes for His people to make them desperate. He will bring them to the place of holy desperation. Still glad you signed up? In fact, the things that bring pain into our lives and confusion and disillusionment in the overall purpose of God, God's orchestrating all of that. It looks confusing to you and to me, but He has been working behind the scenes, and even in our disillusionment, our hopelessness, our lack of inspiration, He's been working in and through that, and He will work all of that out redemptively for those who will continue to press into Him, whether inspired or not. The promise is everything, not everything but everything will ultimately work for the good of those who love God and who have been called according to His purpose. Now, do we believe that? I mean, do we really believe that? Listen to the language of Chambers' own testimony. I'm going to take the time and read this because, to me, it's relevant for what we're talking about this afternoon. He says he enjoyed the presence of Jesus Christ wonderfully. Having been raised in a Baptist church, his dad being a pastor, having experienced the Lord at a young age, yet he says, years passed before I gave myself up thoroughly to his work. I was in Dunoon College as tutor of philosophy when Dr. F.B. Meyer came and spoke about the Holy Spirit. Now please, let me say again, there was little or no teaching about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They didn't know how to receive by faith. So please keep this in perspective. But this testimony proves what I'm talking about. When God allows our hearts to be stretched, He's actually seeking to enlarge our hearts so that we can receive more of Him. What is created out of all of that is hunger, desperation. He goes on to say, I determined to have all that was going and went to my room and asked God simply and definitely for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever that meant. From that day on, for 4 years, nothing but the overruling grace of God and the kindness of friends kept me out of an asylum. Heavy stuff. God used me during those years for the conversion of souls, but I had no conscious communion with Him. In other words, he didn't feel the manifest presence of God, the tangible, felt presence of God, for 4 solid years. Can you imagine that? And yet he was leading people to Jesus. God was honoring his testimony. Now, listen to how honest this man becomes. This would embarrass some people, but you know, we need to get real. I mean, if God is going to come and personally revive us, we're going to have to be honest. Listen to what he says. He said, the Bible was the dullest, most uninteresting book in existence, and this guy was saved. And the sense of depravity, the vileness of my nature was terrific. God was stretching him. I now see that God was taking me by the light of the Holy Spirit and His Word through every ramification of my being. The last 3 months of those years, things reached a climax. I was getting very desperate. Aha. See, this is what we're talking about here. I knew no one who had what I wanted. In fact, I did not know what I did want. And then he makes this horrific statement, but I love it. And God didn't get nervous over this, okay? He says, but I knew that if what I had was all the Christianity there was, the thing was a fraud. Now see, when people start getting this desperate, God starts showing up. See, it's like Leonard Ravenhill said, as long as we can live without revival, we'll never experience it. We can make all kinds of excuses. We can say, well, you know, it's just not for this season of time. Well, give me a chapter and verse for that. But I knew that if what I had was all the Christianity there was, the thing was a fraud. Then Luke 11:13 got hold of me. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? But how could I, bad motived as I was, possibly ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Then it was borne in upon me that I had to claim the gift from God on the authority of Jesus Christ and testify to having done so. But the thought came, if you claim the gift of the Holy Spirit on the word of Jesus Christ and testify to it, God will make it known to those who know you best how bad you are in heart. And this is a spiritual giant. He's bearing his heart. Thank God for men who are willing to be honest. See, I can relate to this. I can't relate to the guy who comes across as if he's got it all together because nobody's got it all together. Yoo-hoo. In fact, the more you walk with the Lord, the more you realize how dependent you are upon Him for everything. In fact, the army that God's going to raise up will be like Jacob. We'll walk with a limp the rest of our lives. It won't be a physical infirmity. It will be a work of heart. As God touches the point of our strength, our self-confidence, and makes us so weak in ourselves that we'll have to lean on Him heavily and rely upon Him for everything. Because these are the ones that God uses in the first place, right? I mean, you are still in here, right? Okay, just checking. And I was not willing to be a fool for Christ's sake, but those of you who know the experience know very well how God brings one to the point of utter despair, and I got to the place where I did not care whether everyone knew how bad I was. I cared for nothing on earth saving to get out of my present condition. Are you hearing this? He goes on to say, in a little meeting held during a mission in Dunoon, a well-known lady was asked to take the after meeting. She did not speak but set us to prayer and then sang, "Touch me again, Lord." I felt nothing, but I knew emphatically my time had come after 4 years, and I rose to my feet. I had no vision of God, only a sheer dogged determination to take God at His word and to prove this thing for myself, and I stood up and said so. Now get a picture of this. He's in a church service, and he's going to be absolutely honest in front of other people. Yahoo! He goes on to say that was bad enough, but what followed was 10 times worse. After I sat down, the speaker who knew me well said, "That is very good of our brother. He has spoken like that as an example to the rest of you." Up I got again and said, "I got up for no one's sake. I got up for my own sake. Either Christianity is a downright fraud, or I have not got hold of the right end of the stick." What would you do if somebody stood up and manifested that kind of determination and hunger? "I rebuke you, devil." But he says, "And then and there I claimed the gift of the Holy Spirit in dogged committal on Luke 11:13. I had no vision of heaven or of angels. I had nothing. I was as dry and empty as ever. No power or realization of God. No witness of the Holy Spirit." But he goes on to say, if the previous years had been hell on earth, these 4 years have truly been heaven on earth. Glory be to God, the last aching abyss of the human heart is filled to overflowing with the love of God. Love is the beginning, love is the middle, and love is the end. After He comes in, all you see is Jesus only, Jesus ever. And you wonder why His legacy still lives? Why you can read that devotional book 1 year, and then a second year, and a third year, and still pick up little nuggets of truth? It's because by the time that man wrote that devotional, as well as other books, he was so oozing the Spirit of God that life was transformed. Onto paper, through ink and pen. There was a holy impartation. Why? Because the man came to the end of himself. And out of his desperation, God saw an atmosphere, a climate in which He could come in a greater way than Oswald Chambers had ever known before. See, what is ministry anyway? Is it preaching sermons? Mm-mm. If you remember anything, remember this. Ministry, if it's anything, is an impartation of life. You can only give out what you first experienced yourself. People aren't going to be changed by sermons. People are going to be changed by the impartation that comes through the Holy Spirit. But there was such a vacuum of desire created in chambers out of that four-year experience that when the Holy Spirit came in, it was... And He oozed the Holy Spirit so that when He preached and He wrote those books, it just spilled over onto others. And what a testimony to have. He's been dead for years, and yet His ministry continues. Hundreds of thousands of people still read His books today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's an inevitable spirit of desperation that always accompanies hunger. You know, I mentioned A.W. Tozer yesterday. If you can get a hold of any of his books, I would highly recommend them. His book, The Pursuit of God, is a classic. Born After Midnight. You know, I could go on and on and on. This man had met God. And again, his legacy still lives. His words still pierce the human spirit because they're anointed, because of the hunger of the man. But I like what he said. He said, the whole transaction of religious conversion, speaking of our modern Christian experience, quote unquote, has been made mechanical and spiritless. Christ may be received without any special love for Him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, but he's not hungry or thirsty after God. In fact, he's specifically taught to be satisfied and is encouraged to be content with little. And then he really starts probing deep. He goes on to say, suppose some angelic being who had since creation known the deep, still rapture of dwelling in the divine presence would appear on earth and live a while among us Christians. Don't you imagine he might be astonished at what he saw? He might, for instance, wonder how we can be contented with our poor, commonplace level of spiritual experience. In our hands, after all, is a message from God, not only inviting us into His holy fellowship, but also giving us detailed instructions about how to get there. After feasting on the bliss of intimate communion with God, how could such a being understand the casual, easily satisfied spirit which characterizes most evangelicals today? And if our hypothetical being knew such blazing souls as Moses, David, Isaiah, Paul, John, Stephen, Augustine, Rollet, Rutherford, Newton, Brainerd, and Faber, he might logically conclude that 20th century Christians had misunderstood some vital doctrine of the faith somewhere and had stopped short of true acquaintance with God. And what if he sat in on the daily sessions of an average Bible conference and noted the extravagant claims we Christians make for ourselves as believers in Christ and compared them with our actual spiritual experiences? He would surely conclude that there was a serious contradiction between what we think we are and what we are in reality. Heavy words. But I know in my own life, over the years, I have been contented with far too little. It's one thing to shake, rattle, and roll under the manifestations of the Spirit, dear friends, but what's your character like after you get up off the carpet? The issue is not the manifestations. Thank God for the renewal. Thank God for what God's doing in the Brownsville Revival and other moves of God around the world. But dear friends, do you understand what God is up to? He's after our hearts. He loves on us. He touches us. We can feel Him because He wants us to, in some small way, understand that true pleasure can only be found in Him. And He comes and touches us to wean us off of other things, so that more and more our hearts will want Him. I've had pastors tell me, Steve, the people that manifested the most when God came into our services can no longer be found. So what was the point? You did carpet time. Big deal. It's like my friend has said, you know, we end up with a lot of religious renewal groupies who run from meeting to meeting wanting the goosebumps. Woo, lay it on me, preacher. And yet nothing changes. There's no deeper hunger. And I'm not opposed to the manifestations. I've experienced them myself. But my God, if we can't come off the carpet and have a deeper hunger for God, something is desperately wrong. See, the way God has made us, every one of us in this room this afternoon will be captivated by something. Did you hear me? We're either going to be captivated by Christ Jesus, or we're going to be captivated by something. And you've heard it said so many times, but it bears repeating. Even the good can take the place of the best. And there's a spiritual principle found in 1 Kings chapter 17, I believe, concerning the prophet. Do you remember when God supernaturally provided for His man? The ravens came and fed him. God led him to a brook, provided for him. But guess what? The day came when the brook dried up. Well, that can't be God, because God led him there in the first place. But it was God. God was drying up the brook of former blessings to take the prophet on to greater blessing. And that's His way. That's His economy. That's what God does. He touches us. He loves on us. But He doesn't expect us to park there and make a shrine of the experience. All of that is to take us into greater blessing, into a greater sense of His presence. And sometimes we can't understand the ways of God. Why is this former blessing supposedly drying up? What's the deal here? Ah, but God is stretching you and He's moving you on so He can move on you in a greater sense, a greater way. See, I don't know what this does to you, but I've been told that there are well over 100 million Spirit-filled Christians on planet Earth right now, even as I speak. Now, that's great. But 120 men filled with the Spirit, men and women, on the day of Pentecost turned the then-known world upside down. We've got more than 100 million Spirit-filled believers on planet Earth today. And yet we're seeing so little. Something doesn't add up here. Am I questioning their experience? That's not the issue. I'm not questioning their experience. But I am questioning the level of hunger within the body of Christ. You know, isn't it something? You can be in the midst of revival or a move of God and dry up spiritually and end up missing God. Did you think that's possible? You bet it is. Or we can get so busy with the activities of the Lord, working for the Lord, we miss the Lord, period. I went through a transitional period about 4.5 years ago. I had stepped down from pastoring a church. I pretty much had been an itinerant teacher for most of my life, but I pastored a local charismatic church in another state for 4 years. And to make a long story short, I had been given an invitation from a dear friend of mine to move out west and work with him. And I really felt that God was in it. We both felt that God had connected us to work together. So I sold my home. I shut down my office. We set in other leadership. And then, if you can believe it, the door out west shut. Money that had been promised my friend never came through. That had an effect upon me, because he didn't have any money to support us in this initial stage of this new phase of ministry that we were wanting to start together. And so for the next several years, I found myself trying to figure out what God was doing with me. Do you understand? I made one decision, and everything that I was familiar with was gone. My two sons left home. I mean, they were of age. They didn't want to move out west. And so they left. My house was sold. My office was shut down. My ministry, for all intents and purposes, that I was used to, was a done deal. 23 years of knowing something, and all of a sudden, based on a decision, feeling that it was the will of God, brought about a major stretching in my life. Now, do you understand how difficult that is for a minister? See, because you soon discover where you get your identity from. Ministry or Jesus? And it was during that period of time I shed a lot of tears. I won't go into details. But I was lonely. I was confused. I couldn't understand what God was doing. And yet again and again and again, the Spirit of God came to me and said, Steve, I did not make you for ministry. I made you for myself. Now see, I had preached that. I knew that, but it was like God was forcing the issue. He was causing me to see that as a minister, I'm not successful by how many miles I travel, who I rub elbows with, how many books I've written, how many sermons I've preached, or where I end up traveling. That's not the measure of success. True success is realizing that God loves me. Every one of you is a success. If you can grasp the fact that the God of the universe loves you infinitely. The sad thing is, a lot of leaders today are still finding their fulfillment in the religious machine, the organization, the ministry. And yet the Spirit of God was coming to me, and while He was seeking to create a deeper hunger in me for Him, He was weaning me off of even ministry, letting me know that I wasn't made first and foremost for ministry. He wanted me. Now, God help us if we go to revival meetings at Brownsville wanting an anointing to go out and have a worldwide ministry. No, no, no. We go to revival meetings, we cry out to God to be touched by Him, to meet with Him, period. Whatever happens out of that, that's God's business. But the motives of our heart should be to touch Him, for Him to touch us. This is what it's all about. We've got people doing, running hither, thither, and yon like chickens with their heads cut off. And yet the heartbeat of Christianity is knowing God. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life. That you may know Him, not know about Him. The word know there in the Greek speaks of intimacy between a husband and a wife on their honeymoon night. We were made for intimacy. We were made for God, and God takes us through seasons of dryness. He stretches our hearts. He takes us through the breaking process. He uses 100 different circumstances to bring us to the place of desperation so that we'll want Him more than anything else. I felt lousy, I felt confused, I felt disoriented, I felt like God had shelved me. I went through that on and off for 4 years, even though God used me. It was like God uprooted me, and I couldn't find my true identity, and there was a reason. Because my identity was not in a ministry, a movement, a group of people. My identity was to be in Him. Anybody hearing this? These are hard lessons to learn, but they're lessons of the Spirit. And we need to understand them. I'll tell you, it's time that we be completely honest with ourselves. We're not walking in the brand of Christianity that once rocked the world. But is this a condemning statement? Is God here to condemn us this afternoon? Not at all. He's here to invite us to more. He's here giving us an invitation. How bad do you want Him? Listen, I'm going to give you a little break. Can we be back within 5 minutes or so, and then we'll kick into gear again, okay?